According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 12 is our text once again this evening, picking up from our study this morning. Thanks for telling me, though. That's the real key. There we go. All right. Genesis chapter 12. We're examining Abraham and Sarah for much the same reason why we examine Adam and Eve. There is a New Testament basis for these illustrations, these biblical, Old Testament biblical accounts as being a pattern for our application. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to Adam and Eve in his teaching in Matthew chapter 19. The Apostle Peter referred to Abraham and Sarah in his teaching on marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3. And since the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, selected those passages to develop for the doctrine of marriage as it applies to the Bible, we are doing likewise in our study. We are in the midst now of Roman numeral 2, development and application, main point B, Abraham and Sarah, where we recognized that Abraham departed from the land of promise for temporal life reasons. And there's also a 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 under this, but we did not get beyond point 1, subpoints A, B, C, D, and E in our first hour this morning. So this is where we'll pick it up again after a word of prayer, though, to make sure that distractions are set aside, that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening, thankful once again for the truth of your word, thankful for the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. We ask now for distractions to be set aside and for your blessing on this teaching. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I think it's pretty clear in what we've examined already, and I'll just run through it again very rapidly. This should be, if you were here at the 9:30 hour, then this is material you've already covered today. Abraham departed from the land of promise for temporal life reasons. It's interesting, when he departed from Ur, it was for spiritual reasons. When he departed from Haran, it was, again, spiritual reasons. It was obedience to God. And God said, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation and make your name great. And the promises of land, seed, and blessing were unconditional promises that God made to Abraham. And Abraham obeyed God and he went to the land that God had shown him. God didn't promise him, although he did promise him land, seed, and blessing, he did not promise him specifically a prosperous career or wealth and so forth. We know that those things were supplied. But in terms of land, seed, and blessing, we have the covenant promise that he made with Abraham on a spiritual basis. And that's the last thing on Abraham's mind when we read in verse 10 that there was a famine in the land. And as it were, an entire spiritual focus can be chucked out the window when it comes to a circumstance or a detail of life that all of a sudden has consumed the center of our attention. And we get overwhelmed because all we're doing is looking at this one problem. And this problem, the longer we look at it, the bigger it grows, the bigger it grows. And before we know it, we got a huge problem and such a little God. And all we can do is focus on the problem. We can't turn our eyes upon Jesus. We can't focus on God's matchless grace or his provision. We're just looking at the problem. And in staring at this famine problem, the answer was to get out of there. The answer is, well, there's a famine here. There's food there. Let's go there. Let's go to where there's food. But the Bible doesn't say, seek first food, and then get around to the kingdom of God when you can. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, including food, including career, including finances, will be added unto you. So your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. He knows you need food. He knows you need clothing. He knows you need money. He knows what your temporal life needs are all about. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So nowhere in here do we have prayer. Nowhere in here do we see Abraham seeking the Lord's will. We just have Abraham reacting. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, see now I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Abraham, under subpoint A, instructed Sarah to lie for his benefit. He says, please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me. In other words, I can benefit. If you tell this lie, I'm okay. I won't get killed. In fact, I can make some money on the deal. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me. He instructed Sarah to lie for his benefit. This is not the pattern of the Lord teaching the husband and the husband leading the wife in godliness. This is a husband ignoring the Lord and the husband influencing the wife to ungodliness, to deceit, to a system of a lie that is not blessed by the Lord. He just wants to save his own neck in areas of fear and selfishness, which we've also looked at under points B and C. His actions were motivated by fear. And the closer he got, the more nervous he got as they were approaching Egypt. All right? You know, the real blessing of divine guidance, the true comfort of seeking God's will and pursuing God's will is that once you have been led by the Lord to make a decision or to pursue a course of action, then you can do so with a relaxed mental attitude. You can go forward in confidence. You can go forward in without fear because you know, I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm in His geographic will. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm in His directive will. See? And anything else that might come up is just simply details, and He's going to take care of that. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. See, when you're pursuing divine guidance, this fear is not a snare. But when you've departed from divine guidance, when you're in carnality, when you're pursuing your own will and not giving God's will a second thought, then you start to develop these second thoughts and you're second-guessing yourself and you have these fears and you're wondering, well, how's this going to work? How can I finagle this? All right, quite a bit of difference from the simple Christian way of life of trust and obey to this routine. And so we see he's motivated by fear. We see that he's centered in selfishness. He wants her to lie so he will come out okay. And as we observed this morning, his plan worked, but it didn't. It worked. See, his whole design was that, you know, that they would treat him well. That by posing as his sister, he would then be the prince that they could treat with to arrange for a marriage and so forth. If he's a husband, then they can't arrange anything. All they'll do is just simply kill him and take his wife, you know, take his widow as their plunder. But if he's a brother, then they can court, they can bargain, they can gift, as it were, in trying to win her for her beauty. That's just the nature of it. Sorry, and the day before Valentine's Day, if this isn't coming across very romantically, in terms of arranged marriages being business arrangements, and so forth. And it worked. Problem was that Abraham was planning on basically being disingenuous with the offer. He didn't truly intend to give his wife to anybody, but he kept wanted to leave her out there as bait, you know, as a lure where different suitors can come by and offer gifts and so forth. And then once the famine was done back in Canaan, he could keep all these gifts, skip town, and make out like a bandit. Well, the problem was his plan worked too well, and when Pharaoh steps in, there's no more debate. There's no more competition. There's no more of playing one noble against the other. There's no more of saying to, you know, this particular official, well, you know, that's a real nice gift of these 20 oxen, but you know what? This other guy over here gave me 20 oxen and 10 lambs, see? And so the guy ups his offer and he comes back with maybe some silver or maybe, you know. He can't game the system anymore because as soon as Pharaoh entered in, it was game over, see? Game over. Kind of like a Scrabble game we played this afternoon. Oh, I didn't want to say that. All right. But as soon as Pharaoh stepped in, over. Okay? And not only is it over, but it went further than Abraham ever wanted to go with it because he never intended for Sarah to actually marry anybody because she's married to him. But what ends up happening here is that Pharaoh's official saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And so, you know, when you're Pharaoh, you can do things a little bit differently. If you're not Pharaoh, you know, you have to give gifts and you have to court and you have to do different things. And then when you arrange the make your business arrangements, then you can take her as your wife. When you're Pharaoh, you take who you want and then you work out the finances afterwards. All right. And Pharaoh took her as his wife and then he treated Abraham well. Gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. You think Abraham was pleased with any of that? No. He didn't want any of that. He wanted Sarah back. See? But he doesn't have Sarah. He's got wealth, but he's lost his wife. All right? And so these are the things that we examine. And it's interesting because this is a total failure on Abraham's part. But Sarah is functioning under faith. And the whole point in 1 Peter is that the wife functioning under faith, trusting in the Lord, can be protected, can be blessed, can be assured that even though her husband's an nincompoop, God is still going to be faithful. See? And this is the application as we have in 1 Peter chapter 3. And then finally, point E. God graced out Abraham and Sarah in spite of Abraham's poor decision. See, he's going to get his wife back. He gets Sarah back, as well as the loot and the plunder and so forth. You know, God was going to bless Abraham in spite of what Abraham does, all on the basis of grace. Abraham can't deserve it anyway. It's all unconditional covenant promises. But in verses 17 through 20, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" See, he's figured it all out. "Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her from my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." He realizes that his marriage is invalid because she's already a married woman. And he returns her to her husband. He dismisses them from their country. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away. This is when a government decides that you are persona non grata, and you have to immediately depart from the sovereign territory of that nation. And they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. Well, but what did it cost him? What terrible mistake, and what consequences for his marriage, what consequences for Sarah, and so forth. And if you have any thoughts about deja vu, we will read something quite similar to this again in chapter 20. Because as is so often the case, if we fall into a sin pattern, mistakes that we make early can be repeated. All right. We're supposed to learn lessons, and God is very gracious by allowing us to retest when we fail the test and when we fail to learn the lesson. But ultimately, we like to be able to pass it the second time around, which Abraham doesn't do. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 20. All right. Point two, then. Remember how I said in 1 Peter 3, let's go ahead and look at it one more time, won't hurt. 1 Peter chapter 3. Great passage on marriage. I like to go through with couples that are thinking about getting married and so forth. Recognizing that there's going to be conflicts, there's going to be struggles, there's going to be times when one of you is spiritual, the other one's carnal. And hopefully at least one of you is going to be spiritual. Because if you're both carnal, well then, you know, all bets are off. The husband acts in carnality, the wife reacts in carnality, and it just rolls downhill from there. But at least if one member of the marriage is in fellowship, they can be a blessing by association, and they can be a prayer intercessor on behalf of their disobedient spouse. All right? Verses 1 through 6 apply to the wife with a carnal husband. Verses 1 through 7 apply to a husband with a carnal wife. And this is the nature of it. And Peter goes both ways. Peter shows, first of all, the godly wife who's in fellowship and trusting in the Lord, but the husband's a nitwit. As it says in verse 1, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The ministry opportunity that a wife can have, even in a non-speaking role, a non-verbal communication, just by living Christ. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And you'll notice the illustration then says in verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So what we're looking at in Genesis with Sarah and Abraham is the pattern for you and I to follow, especially in terms of a believing wife who's trusting in the Lord and a husband that's being disobedient to the word, which Abraham clearly was, in departing from the land of promise and concocting a scheme of lies and drafting a plan by which he can scam the Egyptian princes for their wealth. This goes to show. See. But then verse 7 turns it around. You husbands in the same way. And this totally reverses the circumstance. Now you've got a husband in fellowship and a wife disobedient to the word. Now you've got a wife that starts to make decisions based on fear and worry and other mental attitude sins and so forth. What opportunity can the husband have? Well, he can put on Christ, just like the wife can put on Christ. He can exhibit the character. He can be the silent witness. But he can go more than simply the silent witness because he's the leader. And he can get verbal. And he can promote a prayer life that will nurture her soul, as verse 7 highlights. So, since 1 Peter 3 goes both directions, godly wife, nitwit husband, godly husband, nitwit wife, we look at our second illustration here with Abraham and Sarah, and now Sarah's the one with some issues in chapter 16. Sarah instructed Abraham in a plan to assist God in fulfilling his promise. Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Sarah instructed Abraham. See, rather than God teaching the man and the man leading the wife in application and godliness, now all of a sudden, once again, we're going to ignore God's teaching. We're going to devise a plan of our own creation. And we're going to see if maybe that's the way that we can help God in fulfilling his promises. And this whole Operation Hagar is a bad idea. Bad idea from the very beginning, and 4,000 years later, it's still a bad idea. All of the news we read about and hear about and see on TV in the Middle East is the aftermath of Hagar. It's the aftermath of the birth of Ishmael and the enmity between Ishmael and Isaac. All the hatred of the Arabs, all of the warfare between the Arabs and the Jews, trace it back to Ishmael and Isaac. All right, Genesis chapter 16. And so you see again, the order is reversed, kind of like when the serpent taught Eve and Eve led Adam. All right, now here's no actual teaching per se that we know about, but at least coming up with this idea themselves. And here's Sarah promoting this idea with Abraham. Of course, Abraham doesn't fight too hard with it. She says, here's my maid. We're familiar with this, aren't we? Genesis 16. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now just remind yourself, where did this maid come from? When did they get Hagar? They got her in chapter 12, the incident we just dealt with. When, on the previous occasion, when Abraham and Sarah decided to, you know, not seek the Lord's will and not go to prayer and not, you know, and depart from the land of promise and try to take matters into their own hands. Was there a famine in the land? Sure, there was a famine in the land. But was that also the land of promise? Was God going to provide for Abraham? Sure. But of course, Abraham didn't wait, didn't trust, didn't have the faith, and so he went off to Egypt to try to help God, you know, keep his promises to provide for him. Well, likewise here. Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." You know, the Lord promised that you would bear a child. But here again, we see an indication of mental attitude sin, selfishness. The same things we saw Abraham exhibiting back in chapter 12. Now Sarah is exhibiting them in chapter 16. "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. All right. So Abraham didn't fulfill verse 7 there, 1 Peter chapter 3, did he? To deal with his wife in an understanding way, to grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, to have an unhindered prayer ministry, to stop and say, "No, wait a minute, Sarah. Let's just stay praying about this. After all, you're only 74 years old. God promised you have a baby." Okay, well, it's going to be another 16 years before she has a baby now. And so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. The term wife and the term concubine, some of these are used rather loosely, rather interchangeably. Here she's referred to as a wife. Elsewhere, though, she's referred to as a concubine. And that's really no discrepancy. It's just the nature of what a concubine was. It was simply a wife, a second-class wife, you would think of as a, not a part-time wife, but I mean a full-time wife, but not a full wife with, a child of a concubine does not have inheritance privileges, see. They're not considered illegitimate. There's no shame. They're not considered, bastards or anything. They are legitimate children of a man and his concubine, but they're not necessarily heirs like a child of a man and a wife, so to speak. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Well, Sarah, isn't that what you wanted? Didn't you want this maid to get pregnant? Wasn't that the whole point in giving her to Abraham? And you suggested it, he did it, she got pregnant. And now you've been wronged? As Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." In any event, it goes on all the way down to verse 16. Let's just outline it here and get some principles. Point A, her actions were motivated by resentment. Her actions were motivated by resentment. "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Boo-hoo. Woe is me. He set me as a target for his arrows. He's hedged me about on every side. I have no escape. This is the mental attitude of carnality. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. You know, it was God's design for Isaac to be not only a child of promise, but a miracle. And at this point in time, it's not miraculous enough, if you think about it. I mean, think about Gideon. He had too many men in his army. So God says, get rid of some. No, you still have too many. Get rid of some more. No, you still have too many. Get rid of some more. Why? Well, because each step of the way wasn't quite miraculous enough. See, there might be some smidgen of saying, well, we can deny the miracle. We can say we had a part in this. But as soon as it was miraculous enough, when no shred of humanity could claim any kind of credit, then Gideon's army was small enough and he can go out and do the work. And I think we have a similar aspect here with Abraham and Sarah. You know, they're not quite old enough yet. See, Abraham's going to be 100, Sarah's going to be 90. And not only the age thing, but Abraham is going to be dead, sexually dead, for the conception of Isaac. See, So he's not there yet either. See, he's still able to, take Sarah, take Hagar here and procreate and the things there. So he's not yet to the point of deadness that the book of Acts and the book of Romans speaks about. All right? And even Genesis 18 speaks about, or 17 speaks about, when Sarah laughs. We're going to see this here shortly. I'll get ahead of myself here just a little bit. And Sarah laughs a little bit. And part of her laughter, part of her musing, is that these are marital activities that haven't been done for a while. Okay? The pleasure that she does not anticipate having because, well, they just haven't had it for a while. He's getting old. She's getting old. And the things that happen there. We'll look at that here shortly when we get into chapter 17 and chapter 18 when it comes to Sarah's laughter. All right. Her actions were motivated by resentment. Somewhat similar to Abraham. Abraham's were based on fear. But again, we're dealing with a Mennonite sin of a believer who should know better, but instead of looking to the Lord, they are looking to human answers. Point B. Her actions were centered in selfishness. Her actions were centered in selfishness. It's interesting in verse 2, perhaps I will obtain children through her. As if Ishmael was going to be her baby. As she may have intended for that to be. But the moment Ishmael was born, Ishmael was not Sarah's baby. Ishmael was Hagar's baby. Now there is some precedent for this in the ancient Near East. The cultures did have a surrogate motherhood thing. Where, in fact, it comes up again with Rachel and Leah. And each of those sisters, in their desperation to have more children than the other, would bring their handmaidens into things and say, here, I'll have a child through this handmaiden. But there too, even when Rachel gave her handmaiden and the child was born, it wasn't Rachel's child. She knew that. Okay, it was Bilhah's child and Zilpah's child. And the things there. See, Hagar is not going to go away. She wants her to go away. And she demands Abraham drive her away. But see, this is all just a nightmare to begin with because this isn't God's promise. This is man trying to help God keep a promise. Saying, well, you promised us a child and it's not happening, so here, we'll help you out. Okay? There is no promise anywhere in the Bible that God makes that he needs our help to keep it. If he makes the promise, he's keeping it because he's faithful. Because of his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his immutability in these issues here. Her actions were centered in selfishness. And thirdly, her plan worked, but it didn't. Her plan worked, but it didn't. Just like with Abraham. His plan worked like a charm. But the result wasn't what he was counting on. Same thing with Sarah. Boy, her plan worked like you wouldn't believe. I mean, 60 years now of being married to Abraham and never once conceived, never once had a baby. Goes into this handmaid one night, boom, pregnant. Well, Sarah, that's what you wanted. Was this your plan? It worked, but it didn't. Why? Well, because of the results. And because if when you stop and think about it, the pursuit of human viewpoint, the pursuit of human effort, as Pastor Thiem taught, the frantic inveterate search for happiness, it's motivated by these false thoughts anyway. And then can there be inner happiness? Can there be spiritual peace and joy at receiving something that you accomplished in carnality through human effort? No. And so rather than the blessing of and thankfulness to give God the glory for providing, now I have more resentment, more regret, more blame, more mental attitude sin, less satisfaction. It's going to come up again with Rachel. Rachel, I mean, even if she gave her handmaid and that wasn't enough, that didn't satisfy her. And even when she finally had a baby, she named him Joseph, meaning give me another one. You know? Joseph meaning to add, and she said, that's not enough, I want more. Resentment and selfishness will destroy any marriage, and we're seeing it work here, Genesis 16. It worked, but it didn't. Now, interestingly enough, of course, there's more grace. And grace is amazing, and the story of Hagar is amazing. I believe Hagar is a believer. She has a conversation here with the angel of Jehovah. She responds to Jehovah's message on the basis of faith. She believes promises. In fact, she is exhibiting the faith-rest life that Sarah is not exhibiting in Genesis chapter 16. And she's willing to go back and be mistreated by her mistress. She's willing to go back and be mistreated by Sarah. That is a believer willing to walk by faith, willing to suffer for his sake, to be obedient. And so it's interesting. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "I have even remained alive. Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" See, she has an orientation to both Jehovah and Elohim there in verse 13, and she has a this well is named because of this. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So Sarah is 76, and this is 14 years before the birth of Isaac. All right, we got an out of it husband, Abraham, and an out of it aspect here with Sarah. And Abraham did not show the leadership he should have shown to encourage his wife. He just went along with her idea. Chapter 17, the third instance that we look at with Abram and Sarah. Point 3, both Abraham and Sarah laugh at God's promise. Both Abraham and Sarah laughed at God's promise. For there's a huge difference in their laughter. Both Abraham and Sarah laughed at God's promise. Abraham laughed in Genesis 17:17. Sarah laughed in Genesis 18:12. And just as in modern times, in English language, laughter in ancient times, in the Hebrew language, can come for a variety of different reasons. You can laugh because you find something funny. You can laugh because you find something sad. You can laugh because you find something amazing. You can laugh because you find something absurd. You can laugh for a lot of reasons. You can laugh for no reason at all. All right? A lot of different ways to laugh. We find two examples of laughter. Both Abraham and Sarah laugh, and they're going to give birth to a son named Laughter. They're going to give birth to Isaac. Yitzchak. Laughter. All right, over in chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly." Now, how long has it been since the chapter 12 appearance where he said, "I will do this, I will do this"? See, somebody weak in faith would say, "Yeah, sure, I heard that already. So you keep saying, but I haven't seen it yet." See, some might become a mocker and mock with their follow after their ungodly lust and say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Or count God slow as some count slowness. But Abraham now is 99, still waiting. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham." Interestingly enough, he was still Abram when Ishmael was born. Ishmael was not a son of Abraham. They like to claim it. Ishmael was a son of Abram. Isaac was the son of Abraham. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." Now it's interesting because everything we've seen so far has been unconditional. Chapter 12 was unconditional. Chapter 14 was unconditional. 13 was unconditional. 15 was unconditional, where Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. 17 is unconditional. All of these, "I will, I will, I will." There's no conditions. But now all of a sudden he says, "You shall keep." And we're left saying, well, wait a minute. This is an unconditional covenant. What does Abraham have to keep? Well, it's not keeping in terms of holding up his end of the covenant, but it is an expression of faith to obey as a sign of the covenant. And so some of these things that go into circumcision as a sign of the covenant are not a condition, but a sign. And there's teaching that ties into that and things that are beyond what we're going to deal with here today. Down to verse 15 then. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of all peoples will come from her." Now keep in mind, Abraham's 99 years old, Sarah's 89 years old, and by this point of time, he's no longer maritally active. And yet here's the promise. Now it's miraculous enough. Now he's old enough. Now he's impotent enough. All right. Now it's a miracle. I personally would have thought 76 years old was a good enough miracle. You know? God's not satisfied till his timing is met in total perfection. Now here comes the laughter. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. All right, and right away we want to say, well, carnality, lack of faith, he's doubting God. And we've got to stop a little bit here and take some time with it, because that's Sarah in chapter 18. And we want to make sure that we're not reading chapter 18 back now into chapter 17 and taking the skepticism and the rebuke in chapter 18 and apply it back here in chapter 17, because there is no rebuke in chapter 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" See, is this doubt or is this amazement? Is this doubt where there's no way God's promise can come true and I'm just laughing because this whole thing is absurd? Or is this amazement where I can't believe what's going to happen here? A 100-year-old man's going to have a child. A 90-year-old woman's going to have a child. Can you believe that? What a miracle. What a delight. What an awesome God I serve. Isn't this amazing? So it may not necessarily be laughter based on absurdity or based on disbelief, but rather laughter based on a true delight. You know, when you see something humorous, you see something fun, you see something that you take delight in, and you laugh because you're enjoying it. You're enjoying a movie, you're enjoying a baseball game, you're enjoying whatever, and you laugh because you're enjoying it. And we can view Abraham in such a manner, laughing in the enjoyment of what an amazing God that we have. Just an observation and a possibility. It's not one that you're going to see in commentaries. Well, let's break it down. Subpoint A. Abraham is not rebuked for his laughter, which appears to be laughing with God. Not at God. With God. See, I'm not laughing at you. I'm laughing with you. God is obviously pleased in everything that he does. God does everything according to his good pleasure. God is just having a fun time working out his plan from Alpha to Omega. And Abraham's joining in that delight, in that fun. Abraham is not rebuked for his laughter, which appears to be laughing with God in mental delight of his ability to make good on his promise. On his ability to make good on his promise. See, they've tried helping God. They've tried using human effort. They've tried wheeling and dealing. They've tried going to Egypt. They've tried you know, making babies with a handmaiden. And now they're past all of that. And quite frankly, sometimes as a marriage, we learn things the hard way. And they've made mistakes, but they've learned. And now Abraham is able to laugh. Able to celebrate. As we said earlier, there's nothing like knowing you're in the will of God and following divine guidance to develop a relaxed mental attitude. To say, man, this is great. A lot of conflict going on, a lot of testing, a lot of adversity, but we're having a good time, aren't we? Wouldn't trade it for anything. See, what's going to happen next? Well, I don't know. Probably something else real awful, but God's going to be faithful and He'll see us through it. So Abraham is not rebuked. Sarah, though, point B, Sarah is rebuked for her laughter. Genesis 18:15, which appears to be laughing at God, not with God, at God, in mental denial of His ability to make good on His promise. Sarah is rebuked for her laughter, which appears to be laughing at God, in mental denial of His ability to make good on His promise. That's Genesis 18:15. Not laughing with God, but laughing at God in mental denial of His ability to make good on His promise. Kind of like when Goliath is out there ranting and raving and uttering these challenges, and here comes this little runt kid, David, with a slingshot. And Goliath just laughs. Mental denial of David's ability to even face him in combat. And he laughs, and he curses, and he ridicules, and says, what am I, a dog that you come out to me with sticks and stones? All right, Genesis 18. And verse 9, this is the Lord and a couple of angels. They're on their way to destroy Sodom, but they stop here for dinner. And by the way, I overlooked this paragraph in our development on marriage. There's going to be a doctrinal application to what happens when your husband just runs into the tent and says, we have three guests for dinner. Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour and eat it and make bread cakes. There's a doctrine there. Somewhere. I'm going to let that go. all right. And the wife says, hello. We're going out to eat where? All right. Verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. So she's dead. He's dead. Physically speaking, sexually speaking. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? And that key word there, pleasure. Not just shall I conceive, but this marital activity hasn't happened for a while now. My Lord being old also. So she has a disbelief. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Interestingly enough, the rebuke is there, but still, Abraham is the accountable party. Abraham is the one the Lord wants answers from. Like in the Garden of Eden, remember? He didn't say, Adam and Eve, where are you? He says, Adam, where are you? Abraham is the accountable party. Why did Sarah laugh? Haven't you been teaching your wife? Haven't you been encouraging her? Haven't you been praying with her? Why does she still have little faith? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? There's that wonderful promise on sovereignty and omnipotence. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Again, mental attitude, sin. Actions based on fear. Denial, I didn't do that. Yeah, you did. Like a child, you catch him red-handed, hands in the cookie jar. I didn't do that. See. And he said, no, but you did laugh. How do you lie to the omniscient Jesus Christ anyway, you know? Oh, you laughed. Abraham laughed in chapter 17. Sarah laughed in chapter 18. I want to see some things here in a point C. Abraham did not grow weak in faith. And even while anticipating the birth of Isaac, had an intercessory prayer ministry for Ishmael. Let's back up again to Genesis 17. Let's look at Abraham some more. He's laughing. He's amazed. And at the same time that he's amazed, and the same time that he believes that Isaac's on the way, he still has a love for Ishmael. Abraham did not grow weak in faith, and even while anticipating the birth of Isaac, had an intercessory prayer ministry for Ishmael. Now, Ishmael grows up a wild man to the east of his brothers. He ends up an adversary. His descendants end up in heathenism and in paganism and unbelief and total judgment. Ishmael himself, the individual, though, you ever stop to consider his salvation status? His mother was a believer. Interestingly enough, when Isaac needs to bury Abraham, he goes and gets Ishmael and they bury their father together. And I think that's significant. Even though Ishmael, the nation, may have plunged into heathenism and paganism and evil, Ishmael, the person, may not necessarily have been an unbeliever. He certainly gets circumcised with Abraham and the whole household here in chapter 17. He was certainly trained up under faith, as it were. And so I would not be so quick as to just simply dismiss him as an unbeliever based on what the text reveals. All right, back to chapter 17 then. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Laughter. And by the way, that's before Sarah laughs. This is only in the context of Abraham's laughter. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you." Isn't that wonderful? God's blessings through prayer. Permissive will. Where God can bless Ishmael abundantly by virtue of Abraham's heart desire. Can't give him the covenant, but he can bless him in these other ways. "I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. All right. And then in verse 23, Ishmael and Abraham and all the servants and the circumcision takes place. And the issue's there to end chapter 17. Go with me over to Romans chapter 4. We'll get this side passage I've been telling you about. Romans chapter 4. So what better commentary can you find on the Old Testament than the God-breathed and inspired New Testament? Say, well, Pastor, I think you're a little bit off on your interpretation. All right, that's fine. How about the Holy Spirit? Is he off on his interpretation? Can we use Romans as an interpreter for Genesis? I'd say so. Romans 4. Now, it's interesting in verse 19, "without becoming weak in faith." And this is what's going to tie it back into Sarah, because I believe, after the laughter incident in chapter 18, I believe Abraham is able to come alongside Sarah. He is able to encourage her. He's able to strengthen her faith. And then in faith, she's going to conceive. Because Hebrews says, by faith she conceived. All right? She has doubt in chapter 18, but because Abraham doesn't grow weak in faith, he can come alongside her, granting her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that the prayers may not be hindered, and she can then conceive in faith. And this is the pattern I want to show you tonight. Romans 4, 19. Let's see, Abraham here and the promise. There's a whole lot of context for this and the fact that the promise was given when he was uncircumcised and all the issues there. But it says verse 18 says, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Now as good as dead. He was no longer active in the procreational department. And yet, without becoming weak in faith, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Stop and consider the miracle on her end of things. Having gone through what she went through physically and all the aspect there. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God has promised, he will also be able to perform. See, that's what it comes down to. That's what it came down to. Now, along the way, did they have some bumps and some failures? Absolutely. And so will we. Have some bumps and failures here and there. I hope, my wife doesn't end up in a harem somewhere because of my poor decisions. But we're going to learn from our mistakes. Try not to repeat them. Try to grow so that the next time we can achieve a victory on the basis of faith and lay up some gold, silver, and precious stones. Without becoming weak in faith. That's a key phrase there, because we can grow weak in faith. Now, the one that's not on your screen is over in Hebrews chapter 11. Because Sarah had grown weak in faith, she had laughed, she had doubted, she had denied, she was afraid. And yet, between the promise and the laughter and the denial and the conviction where he said, oh no, you did laugh, between Genesis 18 and the point where conception occurred, she had her faith strengthened. Abraham did not grow weak in faith, but Sarah did, but then she had her faith strengthened. How do we know that? Well, the text says that. It says in verse 11, Hebrews 11:11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Well, now, how did that happen? What strengthened her faith? And she was, what took her from laughing and doubt to faith? She had a husband who did not grow weak in faith. She had a husband who could come alongside as an heir together and pray with her and encourage her that he is faithful who promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man in him as good as dead. There it is again. As many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So the pattern that we have in 1 Peter chapter 3 says, Sarah and Abraham is our example. And you might have a godly wife and an out-of-it husband. You might have an out-of-it wife and a husband who can come alongside. And that was illustrated for us in the Genesis record. Chapter 12, Sarah was godly, Abraham was out of it. Chapter 16, Sarah was out of it, and Abraham should have come alongside, but didn't. Then in chapter 18, Sarah's doubting, she's fearful, she's laughing in disbelief. But Abraham does not grow weak in faith. Abraham comes alongside like he should have done in chapter 16. He comes alongside, he builds her up as an heir together, the grace of life. They have an unhindered prayer life, and she can have her faith established, and she conceives. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith she conceived. What a pattern. This is the pattern. And 1 Peter 3 gives the doctrine, but Genesis is giving the illustrations. And you got some Romans and Hebrews passages along the way that help flesh out the details. All right, let's wrap up the last of Abraham and Sarah, and then we'll save Isaac and Rebecca for Wednesday night. Rapture pending, Lord willing, of course. Back to Genesis. One thing I want to see And this is under point 4. As with Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah illustrate the pattern of divine instruction and the husband's responsibility to instruct his wife and family. As with Adam and Eve, we saw it with Adam and Eve, we're seeing it again with Abraham and Sarah. Illustrate the pattern of divine instruction. God holds the man accountable. The man needs to teach his wife, encourage his wife, train up his children. The pattern of divine instruction and the husband's responsibility to instruct his wife and family. So when a husband just totally abdicates his spiritual responsibility and just lets his wife handle that, he's wrong. When he says, well, go wherever you want to go to church, that's fine, I don't care, I'll just go with you. Doesn't matter to me any. Of course, you won't see much of me during football season. All right. And the children see that. Church is important to mom, but dad blows it off. Must not be important. You know, when the Lord was off to destroy Sodom here in Genesis 18, they're walking along there after they nailed Sarah to the wall for her laughter in verse 15 and said, oh, you were laughing, I caught you. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? We get a little insight into God's thinking, into his deliberations, into his considerations. You know, he said, I don't have to tell him what I'm doing. I'm sovereignty. He's a human. He's not entitled to my thinking. I don't owe him an explanation for any reason. But I can reveal myself to him, and would that be a good thing? He concludes that it would be a good thing. Why? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him. Verse 19. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Accountability. Not just in making babies, raising them, training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, grounding them in Bible doctrine, training them in the ways of righteousness, keeping the way of the Lord, it says in verse 19. And Abraham is the accountable party in this activity. All right, two final thoughts as it relates to Abraham and Sarah. As I say, chapter 20. I mean, just think about it. If you've had a victory, don't get prideful. Because let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. A tremendous moment of weakness is when you've just come off a great victory. Why? Well, because you're excited. You've got this spiritual high going on. You're real thrilled. And you forget that it was faith that produced that victory. You start thinking you did it. Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Here we go again. Remember the last time this happened? Sarah ended up in Pharaoh's harem. Now it's really serious. Not that 20 years ago or that 30 years ago was any easier. But 30 years ago, they just had a promise that a son would be born someday. Now they know they're going to have a child within a year. Now they know that conception is imminent. She's my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not yet come near her. And this is stated here in chapter 20. It is not stated in Genesis chapter 12. And he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Because I didn't touch her. And I didn't know. God said, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. See, God didn't let him touch her either. See, God prevented that. Why? Because Isaac's going to be born within the year. There can be no doubt, no question as to who his father is. The seed of promise. The covenant blessings. There can be no human or angelic doubt as to Isaac's paternity. And God says, I kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Interesting pattern there. And by the way, as I said, these circumstances are not presented in chapter 12. We don't know if Pharaoh touched her. In fact, the text indicates that he did. See? And yet, no danger of pregnancy. She's still 30 years away from conception and the things that happened there. All right, let me just wrap this up. I'm over time. Point five. Earlier mistakes in a marriage can be repeated later in marriage. So look out for them. Earlier mistakes in a marriage can be repeated later in marriage. If you're finding this test coming back up, stop and say, wait a minute, we blew this last time. Let's get to prayer this time. Let's see what the Lord has for us this time. Let's make a better choice this time. Let's not go back to the mistakes we made in the past. And point six, earlier mistakes in a marriage can have long-term consequences throughout the marriage. And that's what we glean in chapter 21, when after Isaac is born, now all of a sudden, Ishmael and Hagar come again into a confrontational position, more and more reaping what you've sown. Earlier mistakes in a marriage can have long-term consequences throughout marriage. Long-term? How about lifelong? See, so we're teaching our teenagers and so forth. Poor decisions can have lifelong consequences. Especially in these realms. Talking about promiscuity and pregnancy and issues there. Earlier mistakes in a marriage can have long-term consequences throughout the marriage. And that's Genesis 21, verses 9 through 14. All right, we're out of time. Wednesday night, we will tackle main point C, Isaac and Rebecca. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this day and for the teaching of your word and the multiple blessings you supplied. We thank you. We praise you. We just laugh along with you, Father, at how amazing your plan is and what a delight. Thank you, Father, for being so gracious and patient. And saving each one of us. As Father, we know if we were you, we wouldn't have done it. But you did, and we are thankful. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.